Well, as you might have guessed, we're not doing our last units on faithfulness. Some of you had requested some more information on charts, and I normally try to shy away from doing Bible study-like stuff in our education time on Sunday, but hey, this is education. And most sermonic kind of things, you have a little bit of the background of what the text is about, and then a whole bunch of application. So I'd reverse this, give you a little bit more of the background, and a little bit of application. So most people don't really apply that much anyway, so there's just little pieces that we go through this that you can apply. I mentioned last week that as you get to understand a piece of scripture really well, you can enter into the mind of the author and figure out why he wrote what he wrote. And when you can do that, you've interpreted the book accurately. The Ephesian church was almost an anomaly in the New Testament. It was the best taught church in the world. They had the Apostle Paul, they had Timothy, they had John, they had Priscilla and Apollo. They had all these people going through. They had everything going for them. Yet, when you look at the review of them in the book of Revelation, you find out that Jesus wasn't that impressed, because they had left their first love. And a lot of people mistakenly think that's love for Jesus, but that isn't the case if you look at either Ephesians or Revelation. It's their love for one another. That's God's purpose, is that it would be a group of people that would love each other and display his love to the world. So what I'd like to do is go through this outline, kind of show you how outlines get constructed, and talk about how churches are supposed to act as a result. Last week I gave you a starter outline on 1 Peter, one on Titus, and then a more halfway done outline on the whole book of 1 Peter. And I said as you progress in your study of it, you extract more and more and more. So this is a fairly well extracted one of Ephesians. We dropped out a lot of stuff except for some of the major themes. I'm actually going to go back. I should have emphasized one more thing in here, but I'll go back and pick them up. So as I this way without killing myself or anybody else. Let me give you a little more background on this. The years after I graduated from seminary, which was like 30 some odd years ago, I had the opportunity to teach survey courses for the Evangelical Teacher Training Association. And in the course of 18 months, I taught through every paragraph of the Bible twice. That gave me an overview of the scriptures that, you know, all my years of study had not given me. And looking back, I hated that time because I wanted to be doing other things, and it kind of was like, I don't really like doing this. Yeah, it served as a phenomenal foundation, and it's given me an understanding of scriptures that I haven't had to change, because it's kind of, you know, the beginning, know the end, know the middle. It fits really well. And it was putting together these outlines of each of the books that I developed this chart. I actually did one for each book of the Bible. Half of them are lost. They spell out the title of the book down here. It's kind of fun stuff, but now you don't have to do that on your own. And the big idea is you want to get the flow of the book. So Ephesians was written because the church wasn't really loving each other like it should. You had Jews and Gentiles, and they were different from each other. They didn't get along. So Paul writes this to get them to love each other, because love is one of the important things that believers are supposed to do, and we'll see that as we go through. So a three-word title is Equipping the Saints. Yeah, that's a biggie. And it's for the work of ministry. That's what gifted men are supposed to do. If I had to put a theme of the book, it would be this little guy up here. The glorious unity of the invisible church, invisible God, is made visible by the church that lives in obedient, Christ-controlled unity. My summaries are always wordy. You know, they'd never be jingles in a commercial, but, you know, you get the idea. Think back in the Old Testament for a minute. How did the world know that the Creator God existed? They looked at the temple, and they could see a pillar of fire or a pillar of clouds. They could go there and hear people praising God for answering their prayer, and they'd have the awareness of, yeah, the Creator God is in our midst and has done things for which his people are grateful. So after 70 AD, no temple. Now what? How does someone in our world know about God? Where do they find out about God? And it's through a vehicle called the local church. Now, a lot of people have gone back and tried to adopt the Old Testament model, make a big building with, you know, it's really impressive, and have an altar and make sacrifices and have priests in robes and all this other stuff. And they've tried to reduplicate the Old Testament experience. But, you know, unless you're actually killing something, you know, it misses, it lacks. God's idea was a group of believers living in unity, praising Him would be the thing that makes it happen. First half of the book deals with position of power, or the wealth of believers. And then the last half is going to deal with the practice of power, or the walk of believers. And we're going to have this little bit at the end where Satan tries to disrupt that walk. All right. Up here, I put little things about what the church was. It's blessed. It's whatever that next word is, united. It's inhabited by the Holy Spirit. It's prepared, it's behaved, and it's protected. So you know, I took one little line, that'd be in your spreadsheet, boom. What does this section talk about? The church. Down here I did little titles of each one of the sections, and they're not broken exactly by paragraph, as a chapter as you've seen. And of course they don't all say the same thing. They differ as you go through the book. All right, what else do we have now? The book opens with a hymn of praise. And this is following a pattern in 1 Kings 6, when the temple got dedicated. It was a hymn of praise, blessing God because He's blessed us. And Paul, obviously acquainted with the Old Testament, goes back and picks up some of that. And he displays a Trinitarian bias, where he praises God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because each of them work together to secure our salvation. And this is an underlying theme for the book. It's kind of a little coda stuck in the beginning where, hey, God worked together to accomplish His purposes. You need to work together to accomplish His purposes. And you'll see this going out through the entire book. So the Father elected, selected, chose us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. That was His plan before the beginning of the world. The Son actually accomplished that salvation by dying on the cross. And the Spirit seals us. 1:13 is a key verse. I know some of you are getting together to discuss. I'm glad you asked about what happens when you believe. You believe and you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. It's done. And the Spirit is the down payment. Some of your versions incorrectly translate that as guarantee. But it's the down payment to signify that there's more to come. So three aspects: selected, saved, and sealed. And all this was done to the praise of His glory. That's the emphasis there. These are you know, this is stuff that gets emphasized in these initial sections. Would you see that? So it's all done for the praise of God's glory. And it says that His plan in there is to sum up everything under one head, who's Christ. It hasn't quite happened yet. But when Christ returns and sets up His kingdom, everything will be summed up under one head, and then God's purpose is complete. So this outlines His purpose for saving us. Then we move into, He prays for them. And He prays that they would know three things. He prays that they would know the hope of His calling, the riches of the inheritance that's available for the saints, and the great power that's available to them. Now, unless you are outlining or charting a book like this, you will miss this great thing. He prays that they are going to do it, and then He actually goes and tells them. The next section of the book deals with power. The next section deals with inheritance. Chapter 4, verse 1, and everything that follows talks about walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called. All right. So He says, I want you to know these three things. I'm praying that you'll know them. And then He goes and tells them all about those things. So you see how the book is just outlined right in the beginning? Pretty cool. Another thing you can kind of notice is the Father selecting deals with this. Son saving deals with this, and the Holy Spirit sealing deals with pulling these groups together. So there's all kinds of fun stuff you can do as you go through to say, oh, look, there's that relationship and that relationship and that relationship. He talks about how that power that's available to us was demonstrated in the Messiah. He was raised, He was seated. All things were put under His feet. And then He throws in this little phrase that everyone misses. And I almost missed it, and I'll tell you why I didn't. He then talks about Him being made as head of the church. Well, gee, if everything was under His feet, isn't being made as head of the church redundant? Now, this was the first passage I was ever assigned to do exegesis on. My first class of Ephesians, and I wound up teaching Ephesians like 10 or 12 times in Greek before I left school. And this was my introduction to the subject. And I'm going through it, I'm realizing, wait a minute. Okay, I understand the raised part, I understand the seated part, I understand that everything is subjected to his feet, but why does he actually talk about being made head of the church? Now, if I didn't have to write a 20, 30-page paper on the thing, I would have just said, now he's going to emphasize the church. But then I realized, this subjection of all things under Christ's feet have not yet happened. If you think about it, we just had an election. Some guy won, but he's not reigning yet because he's not yet been inaugurated. Christ at the cross won, but he's not reigning yet because Satan's walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, as we saw in last week. So how does the world see this infinite wisdom and control of God? They're only going to see it as the church lives in subjection to the head. And the phrase that's in Ephesians is that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, whenever that phrase gets mentioned, a little index card pops up in your mind. Oh, yeah, full to all the fullness of God. Yeah, we've heard that before. Yeah, it's something about being full. And we're clueless as to what the meaning is. If I asked you to write a 2-page paper on what does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God, most of you would say, okay, I got the title. Well, some of you might remember the old Burger King illustration. If you've got one of those buy 2, get 12 free Burger King, or buy 2, get 10 free, you got a dozen Whoppers, and you were filled with Whoppers. Do you think those Whoppers would have any influence on what you do? They would be controlling you, all right? all those Whoppers inside you would control all your actions. And that's the way when a person is filled with God, God is controlling them, filled and controlled. It talks about the whole earth as being filled with the knowledge of God. It's not like, I know God. No, it's God's controlling them. That's the metaphor there. So God's desire is that the church be controlled by Christ. Duh, that's why they call him the head of the church. He's supposed to control things. So just like God demonstrated his power in Christ over here, this same power is going to be demonstrated in believers. It talks about two groups that were basically doing their own thing, Jews and Gentiles, get brought into being one new man, and then this one new man gets reconciled to God, saved by grace, to do good works. Now, God did not save Jews one way and Gentiles another. According to the text, Jesus Christ lived in such a way that he destroyed the animosity between the two groups, and then he reconciled that to God so we can do good works. What you have here, if you notice these little words that start with ko, they're in the Greek with S-U-N soon, and in English it would be translated ko, but none of your translators did. They show up again here. They usually occur in groups of three. Who knew? And you kind of get the importance of the fact that we're together in this. These things are supposed to happen. Christianity isn't an individual sport. It's a team sport. And that's going to be shown in this next section when he starts talking about the inheritance. He makes one new temple out of the diverse building blocks. Similar theme to 1 Peter. Remember 1 Peter last week? You are individual stones are being built into a habitation in which God can dwell. Remember the summer after I graduated from seminary, Jill and I were traveling through some place, I think it was the south of France, and I don't know if I ever stopped and took a picture of this, I haven't been able to find it, but we're driving by and up on a little knoll there's a church, it wasn't much bigger than this room, beautiful, beautiful stonework, except it only had stonework on three sides, it had no windows and it had no roof, it had been bombed during the World Wars, and it was just the shell. Very, very pretty shell, but there was nothing in it. And through the years, I've always thought, what a perfect metaphor for the church today. It's got some structure, it's got some shells, but it's not complete. And God isn't dwelling in it. It's just a shell of the whole thing. The real church is believers indwelt by the Spirit of God. The head is Christ, and they follow him. And he indwells them, and he inhabits their praises. So what we did in our first hour is we praise God for being at work in our lives, for being real, for being a God who answers prayer and all that other stuff. anyone can come and say, hey, there's a reality of God in the land today. He then has this little prayer about the mystery and stuff like that. Oh, actually, the prayer comes up here. He talks about the mystery, and then he talks about the prayer. The mystery, by the way, is nothing mysterious. It's just something that wasn't quite clear in the Old Testament, and that piece was that Jews and Gentiles are equal heirs in the kingdom. We're not second-class citizens. Unless goyim, the nations, the ethne. We have full access to the promises that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament. They still have the promises, but now we can enter into them, be equal co-heirs. And if that's our future, then that should affect our present. So if we had people who, Jews and Gentiles, and we didn't get along, this truth should affect our interactions with each other, realizing, we got a common destiny, we might as well work together to make the thing happen. I remember one of the times I preached this, I did it, black and white, we're different. But we have this common destiny. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the future. Hence, we should learn to live together in unity here. That is God's plan from eternity past. Paul, recognizing the difficulty of people doing that, decided he needed to pray a little bit. And he prays that they'd be strengthened, Christ would dwell in them, they'd be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. So God's plan could actually be accomplished. First half of the book.
Is that the same thing as the fullness?
Yeah. The church is his body. Is that the one? The fullness of him, or the full complement of who fills all in all. That's the thing. The church is the complement to Christ. It's the body that goes with the head. So let's see what else we have on this piece here that's worthwhile. So the focus was on his glory, on the control, on the works we're supposed to do, on him indwelling, on that manifests God's wisdom. Probably this is his purpose again here, this last one. These are little titles, praise, prayer, provision, peace. And then this little thing spells out Ephesians. So there's an eternal election, there's prayer power, there's heavenly help, and there's this equality enigma. The benefit of doing titles like this is it just forces you to think about the text from multiple perspectives. So there's nothing magical about the titles you come up with. The important thing is that you look at the text and you keep looking at it, and you're not satisfied with just the first thing you come up with. You keep looking at it. You try to summarize what is the emphasis of this passage. And then you start to see a flow develop. So down here, I put what he wanted them to know. The first part was power. Then he talked about the inheritance. By the way, we are selected or adopted for an inheritance that's supposed to happen. I can go back and do the text a little bit later. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of him who works things all together. And the inheritance is going to flow in. The Holy Spirit's the first installment of our inheritance. And it's going to talk about you can lose your inheritance in part two. So the inheritance is obviously an important concept. Then for those people who like to read the Bible looking for Jesus, we threw Jesus in here. It's actually good. He shows up multiple times in the book. But here he's seen as the mediator of blessings. He's the head of all. He's the life giver, mediator of peace between different groups. He's the cornerstone on which the church is built. Part two, we're going to see he's the one who gives gifts. He's the head of the church. He's the one who gives forgiveness. He's the example of what it means to give. It's the one to whom we give thanks. He's a model of subjection. And then he's the one who loves us. And that would be a cool thing to do in your quiet time. Just look at, how is Christ reflected in this book? And then I tried to figure out, what was the emphasis? And here it is, obviously God's blessing. We should bless God because he's blessed us. How has he blessed us? And then think through how he's done that, both historically and in the present. Next emphasis was on the mercy and grace of God, what they accomplished. They accomplished two different things. And then you have an emphasis on the wisdom and love of God. Then when it talks about how we interact with each other, the grace of God takes preeminence, and then being an imitator of our Lord Jesus follows, and then eventually when you get into spiritual warfare, power comes to the front. And so there's this development. All right, down here, I put a little bit of the application of it. An awareness of the blessings that are ours in Christ lead to something. We just have this in two overheads. And that it's basically an application of Christ-likeness in life. So we have all these blessings that are ours as we are in union with Christ. Therefore, to experience them, we need to be walking in Christ, the two halves. Now, one of the problems is that people tend to focus just on this part or just on this part. So you get some groups that, oh, God's done all this for us. Oh, isn't it great? Oh, he's wonderful. And you know, if he did all this for us, we must be wonderful too. Isn't it all wonderful? You're wonderful. I'm wonderful. We're all wonderful. Oh, it's just so wonderful. Praise the Lord. All right? Then there are the other people who focus more on the walk. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. And then it's like, oh, Christianity is just a bunch of rules. But no, they go together. One should lead to the other. All right? That's supposed to... There's like the doctrinal part is actually very applicable, and the applicational, practical part is actually very doctrinal. There's not really this false dichotomy. Although, in the first half, over here, he is focusing that more on what we have as the basis of our unity, and then what we're supposed to do with it. Okay, questions in the first half?
Bill?
Yeah.
Maybe a little off message. But Father selects. Could you just take a minute?
Sure.
After reading Dave Hunt's book and spending a lot of time studying predestination, which I don't believe in a hard form, this smacks a little bit of predestination.
Oh, definitely. Predestination, definitely in the Bible. God has predetermined us to things. But what? Guess what? It's not heaven or hell. It's to reward. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So as we are in union with Christ, we have access to all this stuff. Just as he chose us or selected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in the area of love. So what are we chosen to? Being holy and without blame in the area of love. God's plan... Just like he chose Israel as his people, that he could, that they would obey him so he could bless them. He chose believers so that we could live in love. It's not to go to heaven or hell. There's nothing about that in this section. People have to read that in. So,
that's it, right? Because read casually, this could suggest that...
Oh, definitely, yeah. Read casually is always read wrong. Verse 5, having predestined us. Oh, there it is. We're predestined. Great. Okay, what are we predestined to? The adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself according to the good purpose of his will. So what does it mean to be adopted as sons? Well, in the Greco-Roman context, which is clearly going on here, a child was a child until they reached an age of maturity, at which point the father would recognize them as the heir. And he would say, this is the kid who gets the farm. And that process was called adoption. And here's the guy who's his natural born son. It's not the Sprangelina thing where they're... but they're actually... he's adopting his own son. Julius Caesar did this with Caesar Augustus. Julius Caesar took Caesar Augustus under his wing, and he adopted him, and he recognized, this is my heir. He takes over after me. And during the Pax Romana, when there's all this peace in Rome, one of the reasons you had a string of emperors that followed this adoption thing. The guy who ruled was not their own son. It was someone that they adopted because of meritorious behavior. And it's, you know, the thing, Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus, everybody knew about that. That happened pre-New Testament. Actually, right, and Augustus is ruling during New Testament times. And then as Christianity is spreading, this adoption process is still going on. And that was one of the major promoters of Rome's golden age. And it ended when Marcus Aurelius, Stoic that he was, said, so what? Puts his own son, Commodus the Idiot, in place, and then the rest is history, everything that ended. So this predestination and all that and selection and all that other stuff, it's there. But it's to blessing and reward. And folks, it's corporate because you could lose it. Just think about the nation of Israel. Were they the chosen people? Sure, God calls them the chosen people. There's actually a ministry called Chosen People Ministries. But did every Jew enjoy all the benefits? No, because they didn't obey. And Deuteronomy says, if you follow, I will bless you. If you don't follow me, I'll curse you. So that's kind of the idea that goes on there. But
all Israel is not Israel.
Whatever that means, yeah. Okay.
Wait, so my rewards are corporate, that means we share everything here in this room?
No. Not the rewards are corporate. The rewards are individual because when you actually look at how it gets divide it up. It's based on every man is or woman is given according to what they have done. But the fact that there's a group of people that God has selected is the key thought. He selected Jews. He selected the fact that there will be a company of believers that will rule and reign with the Messiah. Now, whether you are in that group or not is totally up to you. And what you get is totally up to you. But the fact that there's going to be a group in Christ, in union with Him, has been something that God determined before He actually formed the world. It's not like plan B. Oh no, Gabriel, they sinned. Now what do we do? Gee, Lord, I don't know. You know, it's like this is the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So this was God's plan, and it's all to display His glory. Let me do one little digression here, and I might lose most of you. But for those of you who want to think on the abstract level, this is where it gets to. Most of the passages that relate to glorification in the New Testament and to God's glory are not in the here and now, but are in the future. And I've used this illustration before. If I walked up to you and gave you $10, you'd think, oh, strange, but you know, if I gave you $1,000, say, you're losing it. If I gave you $10,000, you'd think, wow. If I gave you $100,000, you'd say, this guy must be loaded. All right? The more I give you, and it's seen that I give it to you, the more impressed you are with how much I have. When God hands out the glory, when He dumps out this huge amount of glory, His glory is displayed, and everyone say, wow, God is great. Oh yeah, one of the things that... Oh, thanks. I skipped over, because it really undermines people's sense of worth and value. But, there it is, 3:10. It says... I'll pick it up 9. To make known, also what's the participation in this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden from God who created all things through Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose, wrought through Christ, is that the church would display the manifold wisdom of God to angels. Who knows? Who knew? We are pawns in the cosmic chess game between God and Satan. And, you know, the book of Job actually sums this up really neatly. And, you know, will God obey man even if nothing works? And the answer is, of course, He will. And that shows that God is great. But when God displays His glory to saints, it's going to be the glory that Satan grasped at and lost. And we're just basically, God's taking Satan by the scruff of his neck, rubbing his nose, and I say, hey, you should have obeyed Satan. And you might not like the imagery, but you can come up with your own, but that's the idea behind it.
And that's the general church?
Yeah, the general church. Now, within an individual group, when God answers our prayer, when we live as God intended, His glory is seen as well. But the biggie for God getting glorified is what happens at the end. So if you want to see God glorified, live for your reward, as did Paul, Moses, Abraham, Jesus, and everybody down the line. Okay. So that's part one. Now we go to part two. The saints walk. We have this power, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in us. We have all we need to do God's will, and we need to start taking advantage of it. So chapter 4 is going to talk about how God has prepared the church. He says, you know, there are a bunch of different people in the church, but that's the basis of unity. And gifted people are supposed to equip the church to minister to one another and then eventually to the world. So He gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, you know, all that group, to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up. There's a sevenfold unity there. I just mentioned it for those of you who like numbers. That's supposed to be some magic number of completion. I'm not into that kind of stuff. But there it is. And this was the strategy. Gifted people would equip the saints for doing the work of ministry. Gifted people wouldn't do the work of ministry. They would equip the saints, and the saints would do the ministry. So I'm sure you've heard of that passage before. Is this where I threw a 4:15 in? Oh yeah, I should have actually put in here. Speaking the truth in love is the key thought there. And I should have actually highlighted even more in this previous section. But it talks about the fact that we are co-joined together, we're co-bound, we are body, Christ is our head, everybody supplies everything that they can, and we cause the growth of the body in Christ-likeness and love, and then we have a light that shines. And the world knows that we're one. That was Jesus' prayer in John 17. So just, sometimes I'll stick a really key little cross-reference in there, because that is Jesus' intent. Prayer before he was betrayed was for the church's unity. So we've talked a lot about this in the past. What's the strategy? Saints speak the truth in love to each other, and the body grows. It's the only biblical method of church growth. And it's really important that the whole body is involved in this process, because if one person says something that we don't really like, we'll say, oh, well, that's just your opinion. And then, if someone else says it, and another person says it, another person says it, and seven people say it, then you start thinking, I wonder if there's any truth to this. Unless a person is a fool, they will listen. They can blow off one person, but when everyone says the same thing, they should pay attention. Unfortunately, we know there are fools who do blow it off. A fool is wiser in his or her own eyes than seven men who can render a reason, says Proverbs. It's true today as well. But the idea is that, actually, Alcoholics Anonymous uses this as well. It's called an intervention. All the people who love the person get together and say, you have a problem, you need to change. And there's no wiggle room, they need to kind of consider it. So in one sense, the church can work that way. Hopefully it doesn't get to that, but unfortunately with church discipline, it sometimes does. There's a neat little section here, kind of like five. It talks about, you had a Bible, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself an offering, blah, blah, blah. So we are supposed to walk in love, just like Christ did. Well, how did Christ walk? I should play a clip now from the Ministry of Funny Walks from Monty Python. No, he walked, not doing his own thing, but doing what was in the best interest of others. This is the way Christ always walked, always in the best interest. So we should imitate him. Be an imitator. Be giving. Be self-sacrificial. There's a bunch of commands there, and it's really cool for Bible study. I don't know if any of you see me do a Bible study on this. But it says, don't do this, do this, and here's why. Let him who steal, steal no longer, but let him work with his hands. Why? So we can share with those who have need. And we talked a little bit about that, faithfulness with money. The point wasn't to meet your own needs, but to be able to share. That's other-centered behavior. If I just work so I can play, that's me. But if I work so I can give, that's Christ-like. And it has a whole list of these things, and it's stop doing this, start doing this, and always it has a why. So you can go through that list of commands, and there are some ellipses in there, and they all become clear when you realize, oh, that's the pattern he's following. Don't do this, do this, here's why. And the biggie is because we are members of one another. What we do for someone else actually ultimately benefits ourselves. If you think about the way marriage is supposed to work, and he's actually going to go on to explain this with husbands and wives, what you do benefits yourself. Specifically addressed to guys, you're supposed to love your wife as you love yourself, because you benefit from it. Like, everybody takes care of their own bodies because they benefit from it. So if you take care of your wife, you benefit from it. And vice versa, take care of your husband, benefit as a body, take care of each other, you benefit. So you build up others and you benefit. Failure to do that is to grieve the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Got enough problems. So how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go back and see what the Holy Spirit did in the book. I'll just pick one. You can go back and pick some of the other things. He seals us for the day of redemption, pick two there. He wanted us to, he's the first installment of our future reward, and he wants to have more of us in the future. But he's the one who builds the temple for Holy Spirit. He's the got to carry out this architecture, which looks, you wanted me to take these living stones and shape them and fit them so they build into a temple, and they don't want to cooperate? Poor Holy Spirit. I mean, this stone says they don't want to be next to that stone. I mean, what am I supposed to do with this? So there's the Holy Spirit trying to create unity, and people who are self-centered and selfish, what effect do they have on unity? They destroy it. That makes the Holy Spirit sad. He's grieved. All right, so don't do that. He's a good guy. It talks about don't walk like you used to walk, like the Gentiles who are all self-centered, but there's a whole bunch of ways you should walk. So I just kind of took these from a number of different spots. Chapter 2, don't walk like that. Do walk in good works. Walk worthy of the calling. You've got this calling, be worthy of it. It actually goes on to say, if you're not worthy of it, you lose. There are certain people, Ephesians says, who are going to lose their inheritance, even though they were selected for it. They're just not going to show up. Claim it.
Okay, so they were so great that they earned it. For some reason, in the last minute, they're like,
eh. Actually, they didn't really earn it, and you know, they didn't continue. No, the perseverance thing, the follow-through thing, the get to the end, the finish the course, fight the good faith, get the crown at the end. They didn't make it. They didn't do it. God wanted them to get it. It's available, but they just opted out. It's like when Jill worked for IBM, they had a matching...
They were halfway there and they gave up.
Some people do.
Is that what
you're... Yeah, but then there's some people just never get there. Jill worked for IBM, they had a matching savings plan where every dollar... You put in, they put in one or sometimes two. So we were kind of excited about that plan because we put some money in it, and as a result, IBM put in two. Jill had coworkers who didn't put anything in. Do you think they were excited about the plan? Yeah, they didn't put anything in, they didn't get anything out. But for those who were making investments in it, it was, hey, this is great. And savings are immediately doubled or tripled. So it's kind of the same way for, it grew. Let me go back to this other one. Okay. Thanks, Chet, for doing that. I asked him to actually make it so it was bigger, but you guys can see this one, right? So this is salvation supposed to show up in your life. That's the big theme. We're supposed to strive together for unity because unity doesn't happen automatically. And we're walking in step with God. You know, if you're following God in the New Testament times, were there other people with you? Yeah, everyone else who followed God. If you're in Christ in current times... Are there other people with you? Yeah, everyone else is in Christ. Everyone who's in union with Him, you're in union with them. So live with it. Okay, then it's going to talk about being filled or controlled by the Spirit. And don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So just like wine would control you, now the Spirit's supposed to control your actions. And then it will have some results. You will speak to one another. And then there's supposed to be a comma there. The translators say you're supposed to speak in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Like, how are you doing today, sister? You know, it's not that. It's you speak to one another. You already talked about speaking the truth in love earlier, back here. And what's the first thing that happens when someone wrongs you? Exactly. Right. The separation. I'll show them. Silent treatment. You know.
I don't do that. I argue with them.
You argue with them.
I don't.
Okay, if they don't see things your way, then it's like, off with you. So you speak to one another. And you can actually just go to the parallel passage in Colossians, where he gave the same thing. And you see that you're speaking to one another, and songs and hymns and spiritual songs are a separate thing. But you know, translators are not always exegetes. You sing, you pray, and the highlight, 5:21 of the entire section, and almost of the book, is you submit to one another in the fear of God. That's the biggie. Then he starts what is a parenthetical explanation of what that means. So a spirit-filled believer, one of the signs of them, is that they are going to be submitting to other people with a fear of God. They'll be giving thanks to the Father in all things. They'll be singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. They'll be praising Him for answered prayer, all that other good stuff. And all that comes as a result. They should probably come back because they understand what the will of the Lord is. So your idea is that you're always controlled. Now, when you get this phrase, submit to one another with a fear of God, the implicit question is, gee, Paul, does that mean there are no hierarchical relationships in the church? And the answer is, there are. And he's going to give three groups of relationships where hierarchies still hold. First one is wives and husbands. Second one, children, parents. Third, slaves, masters, employees, employers, for you modern people. Hopefully. So, let's notice a couple things here. The subordinate partner is addressed first. You can't flip them. And if you look at the text, you'll see that wives are told to submit to their husbands. Husbands are never told to submit to their wives. Children are told to obey their parents. Parents are never told to obey their kids. Yeah, it's like, wow, who knew? I mean, like, some ditto slaves and masters. Huh. All right. So, I don't know how many times I've heard well-meaning but misguided teachers say, or pastor types say, and this is how mutual submission works out in marriage. Duh, it's not about mutual submission. It says explicitly it is not mutual submission, but it's that casual reading people, and of course what people want to hear. You can't flip-flop any of these things. So this shows that these relationships still hold, there's a hierarchy in them, and the husbands, parents, and masters all have very explicit responsibilities over which God will, or to which God will hold them accountable. So here's how submission works out in unity, and it's the order of things. Questions on that one? All right.
Bill, yeah. Is there a hierarchy within roommate situations, friend situations, where it's more spiritually true?
Oh boy, Steve, good question. Ephesians doesn't address that, so I won't either. However, in the broader context, I think the ideal is people are mutually submissive to each other. Yeah. You would think that the less mature would value the wisdom of the more mature. You'd think that, but it doesn't always happen. There's obviously other sets of hierarchy within the church about obeying people who have to rule over you, people who watch for your soul and stuff like that. So if you could say that that also applies in an apartment situation, it's possible. But it doesn't explicitly address that.
But that would be also to say that I needed the idea that more spiritually mature than the other, but if I understand that correctly, that's not necessarily what that means. I mean, the master may not be more spiritually
right.
educated than the slave.
For this group.
For example.
However, for this group here, you're going to have, and what you saw in 1 Peter 5 last week, younger submit to the elder. There's the assumption that they... There's the assumption that there's a greater level of maturity. But if you've ever seen two people who, you know, don't have problems with their will, it's, oh, you go, no, you go, oh, no, you go. You know, it's like, well, what do you want? Oh, whatever you want. You know, it's like, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's like if someone feels more strongly about something at one point, let go that way, right? It's when you want to paint the walls day glow orange. then you need to start reconsidering. Get some outside counsel on that one. But,
Bill, question.
Yeah, go.
These submission hierarchies, they're quite controversial in our current times. Even I talk with non-believers or other Christians and ask me questions about it, and I get to do it, then they really challenge that. You have, a short, good answer.
Whenever you find something that is controversial, you default to the truth trinity. The truth trinity, revelation, reason, and reality. You look at how input from these three spheres overlap, and that's probably points to truth. So, if we look at revelation, what does it say? It's pretty clear. There's submission. Why would there not be submission? Because people, think that God isn't going to watch out for them, God isn't going to look over them. So, they can't submit because they think they have to get everything on their own. So, Revelation, it's pretty standard that there's, specifically in a husband-wife relationship, a submission thing. Just in Islam, it does say that you should beat your wife if she gives you difficulty. Really, really clear. And I went through and, it's just this how it worked out in Muhammad's time and everything. It's like that is clearly it. I also came across a very disturbing statistic. 70% of the women in Jordan believe that it is perfectly proper for a husband to beat his wife. The woman believe that.
It isn't?
It is. It's perfectly proper.
It isn't proper?
And the number goes down to burning the dinner. It's at least over 50% believe it's okay if you burn your dinner that your husband beat you. So it's
Bill, did you see the piece in the paper the other day with this 13-year-old girl in Somalia who was raped, reported to the authorities, because in that culture, it was such a shame that she had had sexual relations that they turned it on her.
Yeah, that happens.
They threw her into a pit, just stoned her to death while a thousand watched. And
it's a woman's fault if she gets in trouble. It's totally
she was trapped
sickening.
To be with her, one of her relatives, walking from one village to another, just in a Muslim community as well.
Okay, then we go to, that's Revelation piece. I mean, the Revelation piece, by and large, fits that. Then you go to the Reason piece. Any corporation that tends to succeed has some place where the buck stops. Partnerships have difficulty ruling, you know, despite the wisdom of teams, and it's normally a CEO comes and can turn around a business that's been failing with shared ignorance. So there's, you know, the Reason piece is someone's got to make the final decision in some relationships. So what's it going to be? God seems to hold one person accountable, and as Bill Gothard said, you know, submission is ducking so God can hit your husband. Bad decisions, well, you know, God will protect you if you submit. He protects people when they submit to their governments, even though the government might be bizarre. That's kind of the piece of Reason. I mean, every philosopher I've read, no one has advocated, Epicurus did, advocated just do your own thing. It just, life doesn't work. It's people have to kind of line up under authority. Any military organization, well, if you guys want, you can go out and kind of, you know, fire your guns in that general direction. Or, you know, just like, it doesn't work. Okay, then we go to the reality piece. And let's look specifically at marriage. Studies have been done to show, you know, what kinds of marriages are happy, what kind of marriages raise kids who have good self-images and stuff like that. And totally secular studies have shown that the kids with the best self-images are raised in families where the husband is the head of the house. Oh, no.
The happiest marriages are where traditional roles are adopted.
Wow.
Last year. I'm
surprised that actually made it to see the print of day. It's like, yeah, it's just the thing that works. So if people are going to argue against it, it's this, like, they're usually arguing against a caricature or stereotype, and it gets abused. Yeah, everything gets abused. Food gets abused. All right, let's ban food. It's like, but the ideal, if people are following it, it works. And, you know, one of the things hopefully most people from this group can say is, you know, you have some happily married couples and they tend to follow the biblical principles and they live happily ever after. You know, God usually knows what he's doing because he designed us for this. All right. So, yeah.
I have a brief question.
Sure.
Submit in verse 21, submit in the fear of the Lord. Is that a result or a manner? Thus, if you don't follow these things, do you then lose on the fear of the Lord? Or is it because you don't have fear of the Lord? Or is that how you...
All these items here for you Bible study geeks are results of being spirit controlled. They follow. And you do the parallel passage in Ephesians, and this is not what you have to do to be filled. It's what happens after you are filled. The last result is submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord modifies submit by telling us how. Means or matter? Manner. The manner in which you submit is with the awareness that God is going to judge me for how I submit.
You're a child and you don't obey your parent. The result is that you don't fear God.
I don't fear the parent enough, because the child stuff comes afterwards. But generally, children don't feel the parents. They don't fear the parents. They don't respect the parents because the parent has been inconsistent or unjust or other stuff like that. Okay, so that's our walk. We are supposed to live in unity, and God dwells in our midst. And we build up each other, and we become more like Christ, and we know and do His will, and everybody's happy, except for one critter, Satan. He hates it when this happens, so he tries to prevent it from happening. This is why the last section talks about standing together in unity against Satan. And it says, basically, having done all, stand. Maybe we just read some of this to you. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the tricks of the devil. Actually, back here, these gifted men talked about how to prevent people from overcoming tricks of the devil by teaching them theology, believe it or not, or truth. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. Wow. And in this corner, weighing in at a legion weight. Yeah, that's our opponent. Holding the chair to bang us on the head with it. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand, therefore. Gee, what word keeps getting repeated here? Stand. Not go out and charge the gates of hell with a water pistol to extinguish the fire of the suffering souls. No. It's stand. Stand how? Stand in unity. And all the armor is corporate. This is the formation of the phalanx. It's when the guys stand next to each other in position. So no spears, darts, arrows, nothing gets through because they stand next to each other, they defend each other, and as a result, Satan can't succeed. That's the objective, is to stand. Because what does Satan spend most of his time doing? Destroying the church. He wants to see it, all shells of this unified, grumbly, gripey, cranky, complainy little kids, as opposed to saints that are like Christ. And he does everything he can to disrupt it. So each of these pieces of armor were basically mentioned earlier in the book. And I'm sure every time you've heard these talked about, you've heard them talked about as if they were individual pieces of armor that the saint puts on to go out and, you know, go get that bad, the bad guys. But what's the context? It's stand in unity against Satan. Stand next to the guy next to you. Whenever the Greek and Roman legions advanced, it was in rank, and if they broke ranks, they always lost. As long as they stayed together, they were good. And that's, you could always pick off the one who broke ranks, because they were exposed, and Satan does that. Roaring Lion, I don't know if you guys saw that YouTube video of the baby water buffalo that the lion's got.
Yes.
Yeah, it's an unbelievable video. This baby buffalo gets separated from the herd, and a pride of lions are there, and there's this tourist on the other side of the river actually seeing things happen, and these guys come, and the lions come, and they jump, and they get the baby buffalo, and, you know, they're starting to have lunch on them, or at least try to. And he's right on the river side of the riverbank, and all the herd ran away. And then the herd start coming back, and you're standing there looking at them. And then it goes from bad to worse. I mean, what's worse than being, you know, chomped on by a pride of lions?
An alligator.
Right. He falls into the creek, and then alligators come, and there's alligators pulling on him from one side, and the lions pulling on him from the other. It's unbelievable. It's like the little story from earlier, how the baby elephant got its nose. You know, he's getting pulled by both things. So this poor little guy is getting munched on. But it has a happy ending, if you like roast. No, it has a happy ending. The herd comes back together and actually stand there and actually chase off the lions. And the baby escapes and hobbles away and lives happily ever after. It's a YouTube video. It was like won like the award last year of a dramatic video. But it's like the lions didn't get him, the crocodiles didn't get him. This buffalo is going to grow up to lead, you know, charm life. They're going to take over Africa. I don't know. That's gonna... Okay. So this is the calling to which we are called. This is the thing that we're supposed to move towards. And all this stuff that was done here and here is to enable us to be filled with God's glory, which Satan is going to disrupt. So he talks about praying, pray for me, pray that I can say the right things, peace, and then he ends with peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So it ends with peace and love. I had a little love down here. I should have made it a little bit bigger and thrown it in down here that it ends with peace and love. And I should have also thrown that we're supposed to be, the Father selects us to be blameless in love. And then I would have highlighted, you know, most of the love pieces through that. But you can do that on your own. So you can do this at home. You can take any book. And I actually tried to send you the outlines from last time and this one, but you know, I think I overloaded the system, so I broke it up into pieces and they still weren't sending, so I'll have to figure out what's out. But you can get hold of this and do this on your own. So the message is, our position is in union with Christ and each other, and our practice is supposed to be like Christ. That was God's plan from the beginning of time for His glory to be manifested. We have a choice of cooperating with it or not. Self-centered behavior disrupts it. Other-centered behavior furthers it. Okay, any questions on charting, outline, or anything I said? Yeah, Laura.
Two questions. One specific to this. Where it says, breathe Holy Spirit, and then another walk, and then it's a list of different things. Are those things in that chapter, or are you...
No, these are the walk things. These are... I took all the stuff where he said walk previously, and I just threw them in there.
Is there a reason you do that in that column as opposed to on the line across?
I had space. Yeah, that's the major reason I just threw it there, because when I was going to teach it, that's why I threw it in that section. You could have put it here and had it shown all the way through, you know, every time walk showed up, you know, but it would have been like up here, then down here, up here. So by just putting together, give the impact of it. Don't walk like you used to, walk like an Egyptian. I mean, no, look like a Christian.
Second question. Sure. Kind of the whole thing. As I'm looking at it, there's all these lovely little things, like Father's lips lines up with this, and the sun's with this, and the Holy Spirit with that, and then, you know, three codes show up a lot of times, and it seems like a lot of structure, and it's really cool for little SJs like myself, because I think, oh, look, then I can look for similar things in other books. Is that specific to Paul in his writing style, or is it in scripture?
It's all over the place.
All
over the place. There's structure. It's the major thing I look for is structure. And, it's a thing called Bollinger's Figures of Speech, where he has a bunch of structure. There's a free online thing called Bollinger's Companion Bible. It's a little difficult to download, but in it he sees structure everywhere. Some of it isn't even there, but you know, it's a good way to start hunting for structure. So when I have a passage that I can't unravel and I think I must be missing it, one of the things I'll do is I'll go and look and see what Bollinger found something, and so frequently he'll give me ideas to look for it. But like the Gospels are full of structure. The Gospel of Luke is, I'm not sure if it's over half of it, is chiastic. But there's a guy called Bailey who wrote a book called, two books, Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant Eyes. And in it, he shows how all the parables in Luke, especially like the lost coin, lost sheep, lost son ones, are arranged chiastically. The whole structure of the book, chapters are arranged like that. So there's structure everywhere, and Paul particularly keyed into it. But I see it in Peter, I see it in James, I see it in John. John's a little tougher, but it's obviously there. His structure is not as linear as I'd like, but he has circles. Talking about that, okay, circle. Talk about that, circle. He goes around and comes back, goes around and comes back. And it's all over the place. And it helps you understand, oh, this is what the author did. And remember, they're coming out of a culture where communicational styles had an oral tradition as well as a written tradition. We've totally lost that as, you know, written people. But in less literate cultures, things were passed on in a structure so they could be remembered. So, like, you know, the Iliad was passed on in poems and stuff like that. Okay, let's pray, and then I think our food's here. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan for us from the foundation of the world. None of the things that affect our lives have caught you by surprise. But you have a way of working all those things together for good. Thank you particularly for your plan for a body of believers. How it's been such a blessing to me and my family. They know it has to others as well. I pray that you would help us as a body live in the unity that you desired. I hope we would not be foolish but wise in terms of understanding your will and what you'd want us to do. I pray that our love for each other would mirror the love that you have for us. I pray that we'd be faithful to speak the truth in love to each other so that we might grow. I pray that you would be pleased and your spirit would not be grieved as you observe our interactions. I pray that we would prefer others above ourselves. We would live in fear of you, and Satan would not have any way in any of our lives. I pray that as a result, we'd hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and you would be glorified. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Just a couple quick reminders.